2 Corinthians chapter 6. I want you to pray for me this morning. This is a kind of a new message that I'm trying to handle in compliance with what I feel is the direction of God. And I've done a lot of research on it, and I'm not that thrilled with the product yet, but I didn't feel I could wait until I had it perfected, and so I'm going to bring it the best of my ability. So if you'll pray with me instead of sitting back and being a sermon critic this morning, I'll appreciate it. You know, I often feel I'm on trial. And really the word of the Lord that comes from me is really the word of the Lord for us, and it's our word. I'm very struck this morning in the spirit. I was in the prayer meeting that this is God's house. The Lord is here. And that I hope that I am His mouthpiece, but I am His mouthpiece in a sense that anybody could be His mouthpiece here. That the word of the Lord is our word this morning. God is saying something to us. I hope you believe that. I don't just preach sermons. I try to find out what God is saying to us. And I'm still laboring with His word to us on holiness. And I am not sure all that that means. But I know that holiness becomes God's house. The difference between our house and everybody else's house is holiness. My father ran a very strict house. And we lived next door to neighbors who ran a very unstrict house. And it was very obvious to me that there was something different about my home. That I didn't hear drunken outbursts in the middle of the night from my home like I did from the neighbors. That there were things that went on next door that were not allowed in my home. And I realized there were some things characterized the home that I lived in. My father had given character to my home. All right, let's read 2 Corinthians 6. Be ye not unequally, verse 14, I'm sorry. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what common interest can there be between goodness and evil? How can light and darkness share life together? How can there be harmony between Christ and the devil? What can a believer have in common with an unbeliever? And what agreement hath a temple of God with idols? For we are a temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. As these great promises are ours, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from everything that contaminates either flesh or spirit. But three sermons right there. And in deepest reverence for God, aim at perfect holiness. I want to talk about cleansing this morning. I want to talk about clean and unclean. You know, it's an interesting thing that we all probably this morning have our categories of what is clean and what is dirty. I was thinking about it coming to church this morning. Oh, we say that's dirty. Who said it's dirty and what is dirty and how do we arrive at the evaluation of that thing as being dirty? Well, because we know what is clean. Oh, and what is clean? Well, you know, clean is not dirty. Now, we're coming at it from where we live. Some of you men are engaged in manual labor, and when you're finished your day's work, you want to go home, and do you want to sit down at dinner with your hands all mucked up with oil and grease, or do you like to have a shower and clean up? Well, why get clean? Why bother? It's a nuisance. Why don't you sit down? Well, you say, but I'm dirty. Well, what's dirty? Well, I'm not clean. Little does the world realize when it uses these categories that it's talking theologically. Little does it understand that when it talks about the dirty and the clean, that he's speaking about definitions established in the first place by God. There are things clean and dirty. Dirty hands, dirty bodies, dirty... Wipe your dirty feet, John. Oh, how often I heard that. As I come into my mother's impeccably kept home, wipe your feet, John. Not dirty feet. My father, did you wash your hands, boy, before you come to dinner? Dirty, clean. Well, that's all very physical. Let me go to another category. Dirty jokes. Dirty movies. Oh, yeah. Clean movies. Clean jokes. Mm-hmm. Isn't that interesting how dirty and clean has got into the area? He's got a foul mouth. A dirty mouth. What's that mean? Well, what comes out of his mouth is unclean. Isn't it interesting that clean movies and jokes don't interest the bulk of people? That our problem today is trying to keep our society from collapsing entirely in filth as X-rated movies and adult bookstores want to be everywhere around. There's something fascinating about dirt. Why? Well, theologically, when we get around to it, dirt equates with sin, and sin equates with destruction, and man somehow is fascinated by a death wish. Man somehow wants to play with death. He wants to play with dirt. But then he has to live with it. Dirty equals biblically unclean or sinful. Now you can see where there's a theological base for our categories of dirty and clean. Clean or cleanse or purify or purge, these are all Bible words. They have to do with cleanness and purity and holiness. And the lines are pretty simple. We try to sophisticate them and complicate them so we can accommodate them. The Bible doesn't accommodate them. Now, when we come to the Old Testament, which incidentally is God's picture book, that which is natural is first, Paul says, then that which is spiritual. The Old Testament is more natural. God is clean and man is unclean is the simple basic equation. Adam's disobedience in the garden severed us from infinite cleanness and made us unclean. And the question is, how do we bring an unclean man to a clean God? In the Old Testament, God has gone to great lengths to reveal to us the requirements for cleanness. We smile rather condescendingly when we read the books of Leviticus and Deuteronomy. And yet I wish sometimes Christian people would not be so superficial about the Bible. I'm sorry that Christians don't read the Bible very much. They never try to find out why women were unclean and men were unclean and cups and saucers were unclean and places were unclean and dead bodies were unclean and God said, don't touch them. And why should a woman be declared ceremonially unclean after giving birth to a child? Unless you find out the theological meaning for that, then it's a kind of a religious oddity, and you smile at it indulgently as though you're beyond all those things. And yet when a woman gives birth to a child, she's giving birth to a miracle, it is true, but she's also giving birth to that which the psalmist says, I was born in sin and shapen in iniquity. And she's unclean because she has birthed something that is morally unclean from its birth. And therefore, she is ceremonially unclean. That doesn't mean she's physically unclean or she's a dirty woman in that sense. It means that before God, symbolically, she is unclean because she's involved in the whole process of bringing into the world unclean creatures that need the cleansing of God. And she herself, having birthed that child, is declared unclean for a number of days. Does that mean she's a dirty woman in the sense of she's soiled? No, she may be a saintly, godly woman. Many of the women in Israel were godly women. But God is trying to say something to us. There were many washings in the Old Testament. You couldn't touch a dead body. A leper had to go around with his hand over his mouth crying, unclean, unclean. That was God's law of quarantine. If you came in contact with a highly contagious leper, you could get leprosy. So the leper had to go around saying, unclean, unclean. Oh, you could spend a couple of hours talking about all the clean and unclean things in the Old Testament. Now, why did God go to all of this trouble? Because God is not only wanting to redeem you, he's wanting to educate you and tell you why you shouldn't do certain things. I don't know why a funny joke comes into my head at this point, because this isn't a funny juncture, but Larry Christensen, my Lutheran friend, told us the story about the dumb Norwegian that wanted to get a check cash. And he took it to the teller and he stuck it through and he said, I want that check cashed. And the teller said, well, sign it. He said, I'm not going to sign it. I just want it cashed. Well, he said, I can't cash it if you don't sign it. Well, he said, I'll go to the bank across the street. Well, he said, go ahead. So he went across the street and he shoved the check into the teller and he said, would you cash this? Well, the teller said, you'll have to sign it. He said, I don't want to sign it, I just want cash. And the teller reached through and took him by the head and pounded his head on the counter four or five times. And I said, sign it. And he signed it and got his money. So a few days later, he met the first teller in the other bank. And the teller said, did you ever get that cash checked? Check cashed. He said, yes, I did. He crossed the street. Oh, he said, did you sign it? He said, yes. Well, he said, why did you sign it? Well, he said, he explained it to me. I don't know why the Lord had me tell that. Or maybe it was a little imp. But I think what I'm saying is that if you don't want to be unclean, somebody may explain it. I think that's really where the joke came in. The Old Testament is full of the word unclean and clean. Unclean things. God wants us to know that darkness is the opposite to light, that Satan is the opposite to God, that uncleanness is the opposite to uncleanness, and that if we're going to be God's people in God's house, in God's temple, then we must understand how to be clean. And we must be committed to cleanliness. I thought... I'm going to start gathering these the various cliches. Have you ever heard the one, cleanliness is next to godliness? Well, I always smiled at that. And I think I always quoted it with a certain tongue-in-cheek attitude, not realizing that it was profoundly theological. God equals cleanness. Anti-God equals dirt. Holiness is cleanness. Now, it's many other things, but that's a category that defines holiness. It's cleanness. Now, when we come into the New Testament, I made this discovery. I simply took my big old concordance and I turned to unclean. And I looked at all the references, just looked at them. And I came to the New Testament and I came to the Gospels and I had my pencil. I marked my books. And I underlined all the uncleans in the Gospels. And then I went back over them and I made this discovery. And I double-checked it. I think it's accurate. There wasn't a single reference to unclean that didn't have this word along with it. Unclean spirits. Well, that sent me back into the Old Testament to see if there was any relationship. And look at what I found. In Zechariah 13:2. Where Zechariah is talking about Messiah's great ideal day. He says, I will cause the unclean spirit to pass out of the land. Aha. Aha, aha. So we have a new dimension to uncleanness. That to be spiritually or morally unclean is not just a decision I have made. It's an indication that in my life there is satanic activity. Now, isn't that a frightening thing? That, for instance, all the people who are engaged in immoral filth, pornography, dirty jokes, dirty movies, X-rated, that all of that is the titillation of the immoral tendencies in our nature. That's bad enough. But when we think that back of that is a gigantic network of demonic powers that are bent on our destruction, and these are but the facades for diabolical activity, we're in a whole different ballgame. Then uncleanness is not just my personal choice. It's my personal choice because I am not insulated against satanic influence. I am an easy pawn for the devil. How many are understanding what I'm saying? Now, I have to admit to you, that was a new thought to me. Because I thought of holiness entirely in terms of my personal obedience. But I didn't realize that my personal disobedience is aided and abetted by satanic power, and to the degree that I'm disobedient, to that degree am I inviting satanic activity in my life. That my sin is not just my sin, there's a sense in which it is our sin. Now, I don't believe that Satan can make me do something. But I believe that when I choose to do something, Satan's Johnny on the spot to give me help. Now, I want to talk to you. That's the part of the message that I'm not so sure about because it needs a lot of refinement. But I want to talk to you about seven kinds of cleansing in the New Testament. Maybe some of you will want to pick up and develop this. I appreciate the manner in which many of you have laid hold on this word of the Lord to us as a church. Holiness. I don't know how it's affected you. I know how it's affected me. I know that I am much, much more aware of my own sins. I'm much more aware of my own careless mouth. I'm much more aware of how I need to protect what I see and what I hear and what I read. It has done something to me. It has done something to me in my 72nd year. I hope it's reaching some of you younger people. But I realize I have a hunger in my heart to be cleaner than I am. There's some words in my vocabulary I'd like to take a second look at. I know that the morning I preached to you on the sight of the eyes, and I simply said, "Don't look," that registered deep in my own heart. And I find now that I'm much more careful what I look at. And I think I've read some things that I'd be just as well, oh, they weren't pornographic or immoral, but they were not edifying. They were really unnecessary. I put a lot more restrictions on my reading and on my hearing. I think there's a lot of music that does nothing but contaminate your spirit. And so I've become much more sensitive to what I listen to. I'm not trying to lay a legalism on you. You've all got to... You see, you, in the final analysis, you're responsible for your own life. You want to go to hell, I can't stop you. I'm just telling you what it's done for me. Now, there are seven kinds of cleansing, and this I must say to you. Are you listening? This I must say to you. I can say to you, you can go to hell if you like. That's your business. But God doesn't say that. If God has got His redemptive zinger in you, then listen to this. You are bought with a price. You are not your own. Aha. So I'm God's property. You're God's property. Hello? How well do you take care of your property? God takes care of it better. Takes care of His better. Well, the first kind of cleansing I want to refer to is called judicial cleansing. Judicial cleansing. It's found in Hebrews 1:3 and also in Titus 2:14, and we'll read both of those. Let me read them first. Hebrews 1:3, speaking of our Lord Jesus, it says, "He by Himself purged our sins," or procured purification from sins. Titus 2:14 says, "Jesus Christ gave Himself for us that He might secure Himself a clean people." Now, as you know, there are two aspects to salvation. There's the judicial and the vital. We are certain things that we must become. When God justified you, He pronounced you righteous before God. But that doesn't necessarily mean that you're righteous behaviorally. You must now start to be sanctified. Justification and sanctification are things that happen at the same time. Justification is perfect and complete and before God. Sanctification is imperfect and processive before man. But sanctification is an imperative. Judicial cleansing is this: that Jesus Christ, by His death on the cross, bore away all my uncleanness. He bore my uncleanness. Before God, it is possible for me to have no uncleanness at all legally because the Lord Jesus bore it. This is the equivalent to justification. Now, in a very real sense, this is true of every man that lives. If you were to find the most despicable, unclean, filthy character in the neighborhood, You'd have to say to him that judicially the ground for him to be a clean man is already laid through the blood of Christ. There's no reason for any man in the world to be dirty. Jesus, by his blood, made it possible for him to be clean. And that leads us quickly to the second cleansing, which is conversional cleansing. When Peter went to the Gentiles, you recall, to Cornelius' household, he really started at something that made a lot of the provincial Jews unhappy, and that was the Gentiles came to God. And in Acts 15:9, Peter, speaking of that occasion, said that God cleansed their hearts by faith. God cleaned them up at their conversion. Now, when you and I believe in Jesus Christ, repent and believe to the saving of our souls, the Bible says that our hearts are made clean by faith. Now, there are three things involved in this, and I'll give you a scripture for each one. John 15:3, Jesus said to his disciples, "Ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you." James says that we're born again by the word of God. Now, the marvelous living word of God comes to us as sinners, declares to us the gospel, and starts to effect in us the change called regeneration. That's a kind of an intellectual approach to the change. The Word of God says you're a sinner. You said, "Yes, I'm a sinner." This is an intellectual process. Christ died for you. Yes, thank God he died for me. If you believe in him, he will clean you from your sins. You said, "I believe it, I believe it." That's the Word of God affecting change. Now, the second thing that affects change, in Titus 3:5, and I'm putting this all in the language of cleansing. There are other categories, but this is the category we're dealing with this morning. Titus 3:5, he saved us by the washing of the new birth. That's spirit. Now, when I hear the word and I say, "I believe that," there is no power in me that can make that operative. I say, "I believe it," but I don't have any apparatus inside me that can make it effective. Now, when I say I believe it, the Holy Spirit, God's divine power, does a miracle in me through the word that I believed. And when I say I believe it, my faith then releases the Holy Spirit to come in, and he starts cleaning out my interior. But the first thing he does, he moves into the realm of my spirit. He exercises the demonic power that had taken authority over it, and the Holy Spirit joins himself to my spirit in the core of my being. Then he reaches out into my soul, my thought, my motivation life. He starts to clean me up. And then he reaches out to my body, and the hands that used to be involved in sinful acts are now involved in righteousness. The feet that took me to wicked places now take me to righteous places. The body that was committed to destructive habits now starts to respond to habits of health and cleanliness, and I no longer abuse my body. Why? The Holy Spirit has come. I want to say something to you softly, because I got to listen to it too. There is no way in this salvific or salvational process of cleansing. There is no way in which you can keep your body out of the process. God God didn't just say your spirit's to be holy and your thoughts are to be holy. He said your body's to be holy. Let me be very blunt with Bible bluntness. Abstain from sexual immorality. That's what the Bible says. Abstain from sexual immorality. It doesn't say abstain from sex. There's a big difference. It says that abstain from using your body improperly sexually. It says, let your moderation be known unto all men. Don't abuse your body by over imposing on it in any way. I don't know what the judgment is going to be like. I don't get a lot of excitement out of thinking about it, frankly. But I wonder what God's going to say to us about what we've done with our bodies. As I've said to you so many times and written in my book on the body, we have been so victimized by Greek and Roman philosophy that we almost automatically think of our body as something we drag around with us until death. And that's the whole Grecian idea. The body is a terrible jail in which we live. No, your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. Are you going to believe God or are you going to believe the Greeks? I believe God. So that the washing of the new birth is you believing the Word and starting to become a man who's directed by the Word, and the Spirit comes in and starts to make that Word effective. But here's another thing that needs to be said. Look at this. Ephesians 5, 25 and 26. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it to make her holy and clean with the washing of water by the word. What's that? That's baptism. Oh, you say, there he goes dragging baptism in again. Now, before you, your prejudice shows too much, is there some reason why I shouldn't drag baptism in constantly? Every time Paul wanted to remind the early Christians about their beginnings, what does he refer to? Know ye not that so many of us has raised our hands in a Billy Graham meeting? Know ye not that so many of us has went forward to the altar? Know ye not that so many of us has retired to the inquiry room after the evangelist was finished speaking? No. Every time Paul wants to refer to the beginning of the Christian life, what does he refer to? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? I'll tell you something I deplore. You have to indulge an old man's deplorations. But I deplore the tendency in the part of Christian preachers and Christians in general to reduce God's word to something manageable by the sinner. And so God is no longer the God holy, the God afar off, the God transcendent. He's given human categories to make him a kind of a buddy-buddy figure. I resent that. I resent the idea that because people don't like biblical language, like baptism and so on, we just eliminate it. Who legitimized this cavalier approach to the Bible? Who gave me the right to determine the divine standards in which men come to God? I'm simply saying to you, if you want to come to God, you'll come in His terms, and it's repent and be baptized. But baptism, this is a modern age. People don't, oh, come on. Satanists are baptizing people every day. Satanists are involved in sacrifice every day. The devil is doing it and getting off with it. And Christians are supposed to low-key it. I refuse to low-key it. If you don't want to get baptized, go to hell. Ooh, say, now you're getting belligerent. No, just clear cut. I'm simply saying to you, I'm sick and tired of Christians trying to come off popular and acceptable. I'm a Christian, but don't misunderstand me now. I don't mind a good joke myself, and I take a drink, and, oh, you're no different. I maybe believe some things a little different, but don't let that bother you. I'm different. I belong to God. I'm a temple of the Holy Ghost. I've been immersed in Jesus' name. I'm full of the Holy Spirit. I talk in tongues. I belong to a whole new order. I'm proud of it. I glory in God. I don't want to popularize Jesus. If popularizing means I put him in some garb that is acceptable to a lot of degenerates, my Jesus is magnificent. My Jesus is a man among men. He strides across the stage of history, not the product of evolution, but the product of incarnation. He is man of very man and God of very God. His language is chaste. His conduct is pure. He's not ashamed of his Father which is in heaven. He rebukes the hypocrisy of religion. He handles with loving tenderness those that are caught in the toils of sin. He forgives the adulterous woman. He heals the leprous man. He raises a Lazarus from the dead. My Jesus is majestic, but he's pure. He's pure! Hear me! He's pure! And what is this word? Be ye pure, because I am pure. A young woman is castigated because she's a virgin. I'll never forget sitting at the table of a very dear brother of mine. I wish I could mention his name because it's something to his credit. His family is a demonstration of the godliness that has characterized he and his wife. But his daughter is a brilliant girl, a brilliant scholar. Went to Germany on an exchange program, lived with a German family. His family is just a beautiful family, and I was just absolutely blessed as she sat and very casually said that the family with which she lived, they had many evening chats. She spoke German fluently. And she said they were so amazed that I didn't believe in premarital sex. And I looked at this girl and I thought, why should I even be shocked by this? That there is a young girl who's traveled to Europe and who moves in college circles, and yet she sits there and very boldly and clearly and beautifully and sweetly says, I don't believe in premarital sex. How many girls are left? How many young boys are left that believe in maintaining their chastity until God says the time has come to release it? No young woman needs to be ashamed of her virginity. No young man needs to feel embarrassed because he can't boast about some sexual experience. No young person needs to feel that they're out of it because they haven't smoked pot or got drunk or indulged in some clandestine juvenile activity. I want to become the champion of cleanliness. I want to become the champion of young men who want to be clean. You can call them sissies, you can call them what you like. I call them decent, clean people who value their body and their minds and their spirits above indulgence. Conversion is more than changing your philosophy. It's changing your life. I want you to know that I hold in the highest respect every young man and young woman who chooses to walk in godliness. And I'm going to say this, not only are you blessed of God, but you're going to have a quality of life that is going to look so much better in the long run than the other kind, with its AIDS and its syphilis and its leather livers and its burned out brains, there is a radiant life. There is a beautiful life. There is a life full of purity and cleanliness. There is a life that is robust and healthy. There is a life that can be lived in the light. There's a life that will be expressed in the way you smile. It'll be expressed in the way you speak. God will honor that life. Angels will protect that life. Good people will support that life. But in the final analysis, that life is infinitely healthy. And God knows we all want to be healthy. Conversional cleansing. Where are the old conversions that altered men's lives and not just enabled them to put a bumper sticker on their car? I am not perfect, just forgiven. It's almost like, I'm proud to tell you, I don't want you sinners to be discouraged, I'm not perfect. I don't think that's anything to boast in. I'm not perfect, but I'm not just forgiven. I'm forgiven to become perfect. What does Paul say? Let us go on unto perfection. Let's say it all together. Let us go on unto
perfection.
Uh-oh. They believe in perfection. Well, what's the alternative? Let us go on to imperfection? What sense is there in that? I'm already imperfect. That's not going on to anything. That's maintaining the status quo. Now, so far I've been talking to us. Where does God fit into this? Well, this is interesting. Now we come to the third cleansing called parental cleansing. Remember parents? How many remember parents? I hope you had good parents like I did. Who are the parents? Well, parents are those big grown-ups that spank little kids, don't let them do things they want. That's parents. Oh, now I know where you're going. Parents. Yeah, parents. Boy, what we could do without parents. Yeah, you could go to hell a lot faster. I'm talking about good parents. I'm not talking about indulgent parents. I'm not talking about parents that slough off the duty of their children. I'm talking about parents that love their children enough to be disliked by their children temporarily. We have one of those called Our Father which art in heaven. How many know Our Father which art in heaven? How many know He's our Father? He's the ultimate parent. He's the goodest parent. How many of us as parents will admit we haven't been the goodest? Okay. How many know that He doesn't have to raise His hand? What's that mean? Well, it means this, that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins. Oh, somebody said, He's a good Father. He forgives. Oh, goody. I thought you were really going to say, I'm not through. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins And what does that mean? Well, that means that He'll forgive you and then do whatever is necessary to clean up what He's forgiven. Not only clean up the act, but clean up the source of the act. And who's the source of the act?
Me.
And so what's that mean? It means that our Heavenly Father is on our case. I mean, what it is to have the Heavenly Father on your case? All the children said, I know. Well, what do we do about it? Listen to the words of the Hebrew letter. It says that it is best for us to submit to the Father of lights and live. Well, how does that work out? If you don't submit to the Father of lights, you what? If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, continues to cleanse us from all sin. Children, hear me this morning. It is the Father's intention to clean me, to clean you from everything that is offensive to His own cleanliness. And do you know, if we take the analogy of Scripture, which is all Scripture says about this, do you know how far He's prepared to go to clean you up? He's prepared to go to the ultimate. Listen to Paul writing to the Corinthians. When you're gathered together with my Spirit, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. What's he saying? He's saying that if you don't yield to his cleansing, he will not hesitate to cut you off prematurely and take you to heaven because you're too bad to stay down here. He's on our case. Parental cleansing. Now that's the extreme. What is the norm? The norm is that when I came to Christ, I had a vast field of uncleanness that needed to be cleaned up. And as He started working on it processively and cleaning it up, it kept emerging and emerging and emerging. And I said, Father, I want to confess this. And He said, we'll clean that up. Now, if I keep coming back for the same thing, I'm never going to get the field cleaned. So as each thing comes to my attention, He cleans it out and cleans it out. Why? What's He trying to do? He wants to take over the whole kingdom of my soul. So as we confess a sin, we don't go and repeat it. If I may say so, that's the effect of the Roman Catholic confessional. That it just becomes really an accommodation for our ongoing sin. My Father's got a better plan. My Father wants to clean out everything that raises its head. Just clean it out and be done with it. Because there's more ground to be taken. That's parental. Now, let's come to the fourth kind, and that's personal cleansing. Personal cleansing. We read about it this morning. And I want to go back and read it again. As these great promises are ours, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from everything that contaminates either flesh or spirit. 2 Timothy 2:21, if a man keeps himself clean from the contaminations of evil, he shall be a vessel of honor. If a man keeps himself clean. Listen to Psalm 119:9. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his ways? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. Cleanse my ways? Cleanse myself? Keep myself clean? When I became a child of God, my conscience was renewed, my will became the instrument of the will of God, and my own volition was enabled to say, I choose to do right. You have now that ability. That means, therefore, that I, in cooperation with God's grace, am responsible for keeping myself free from every contamination of the flesh and the spirit. Both what I do with my body and what I do with my inside. Now I'm going to tell you something. A hypocrite is one who takes care of the body and doesn't take care of the spirit. So because I don't do anything bad externally is not the total picture. How is my internal housekeeping? That's personal cleansing. Now I jumped the gun on the next one, which is governmental cleansing. But let me give you the scripture anyway. John 15:2. Every branch that beareth fruit, he cleanses. Now this is an interesting, because the word cleanse here equates with purge or with prune. Now the picture here is that of a vine. And he gives the vine certain volitional abilities which a vine doesn't have. When you use a tree as an example of a Christian, you've got to remember the tree is not a moral creature. And so there are certain boundaries to it. Now, he says things about the plant. He says, here's a branch in the vine, and it bears no fruit at all. He says, what does the husbandman do? He cuts that off and throws it out. It's a non-fruitful branch. What's that mean to the Christian? Well, that's not our point of discussion this morning. There is an answer, but I'm not going to take time to give it. But now he's talking about a branch that's got apples on it, or whatever fruit. It's fruiting. And he looks at that. He said, that's a good branch. I'll watch that branch. And when it bears its fruit and the time comes for pruning, he whacks it off. And someone says, wow, I bought a pretty good crop and all I got for it was he lopped me off. He pruned me. Why did he prune you? Because next year you're going to produce twice as many apples. So, what is the governmental cleansing? The governmental cleansing is that he looks at our lives. He said, I am going to make something out of Sam. I'm going to keep Sam pruned. I'm going to keep all his branches pruned so that he's a fruitful young man. Sam said, Lord, that hurts. Ouch. Said, it'll be better later on, Sam. I had to do that. Because we're going to get a lot of fruit in there. Now, what he's doing to Sam, he's doing to all of us. That's called governmental cleansing. I wish I could spell this out to you in some of the big, broad crises of life. How many of you can trace back in your life and see where God has severely pruned you at some time, and every time that pruning shear cut you, you hollered ouch. And yet as you look back on it, if God had let you continue as you were unpruned, you'd been a big, ugly, unfruitful tree. How many can see that in you? Yeah, I can. I can. But I look back at some of those pruning sessions, brother. I can still feel it. Like, I remember once my dad whipped me. I still, right over here on the right side, every once in a while I get a little twinge. I remember it was back in the days when they had those old rubber belts, you know. Boy, that thing stuck. Feel it yet. But man, it saved me a lot of trouble. And so I said, wow, okay, that's okay. Ooh, wow, ooh. Anybody got any wows or owies and you know where they came from? You knew better than to say, oh, the devil got me. No, that was Daddy got you. Six, church cleansing. God impressed me this morning with the holiness of this house. Can I be very personal for a minute? I know I'm not supposed to do this. I was told that in homiletics class, but I'm going to do it. I'll be awful glad when Peter Parris gets here. Because I know that I am not your pastor. I may be a father figure to you. But I do an awful lot of worrying about you, a lot of praying. I put more time in preparing messages for you than I do sometimes for conferences of 5,000 people. And I think God showed me this morning why. You're His house. And I'm a temporary servant taking care of it, and it scares the soup out of me. Rich will tell you. I come in the office and I say, "How's so-and-so? Where's so-and-so? What do you know about so-and-so? What's going on?" "Man, I want to get you delivered to Peter Parrish so quick, I'm trying to get him out here before Christmas." He said, "What in the world are you talking about, Baxter? We're good people. We're here and you're there." "No, you don't know what I'm talking about, apparently. I see you as God's house, and I'm God's servant taking care of God's house. And I'm like a priest in the temple. I got to trim the wicks. I got to see that the showbread is replaced regularly on the table of showbread. And I got to see to it that sacred ointment, that sacred incense up on the golden altar is fresh and it's not going stale. And I've got to see." Oh boy. And holiness becomes His house. You understand what I'm saying? See, I don't believe a church is a promotional operation like General Motors. I'm not impressed by big sanctuaries and big choirs and orchestras and entrepreneurial preachers in $1,000 suits and that doesn't impress me at all. I'm concerned with holy people. I'm concerned with godly families. I'm concerned with responsible men. I'm concerned with leaders that are trustworthy. I'm concerned with young people that are not ashamed of their purity. I'm concerned for God's house. Now, the Corinthian church was in a mess and Paul was concerned and he pled with them. And listen to what he says in 1 Corinthians 5:7. "Cleanse out the old leaven." Cleanse out! God, help us this morning to purge the sin out of Christ Chapel. You say, Baxter's going senile. He's getting all tied up with extreme holiness. There's no such thing as extreme holiness. The only extreme holiness person I know in the universe is God. You know something? That when Achan sinned, the whole nation of Israel suffered until the earth swallowed up Achan and removed. You say, how could one man's sin affect the whole nation? Because there's a solidarity. You and I don't live to ourselves. I'm part of you and you're part of me. Whether I like it or not, this is the way God's put us together. I'm not sure that Jesus liked His disciples when the Father gave them to Him. But the Father gave them to Him. I'm not here this morning because I like you or dislike you. It's deeper than that. I love you with the love of God. And I'm tied to you in a bundle of life that God has providentially put together. And you and I are obligated to one another and to God to see to it that we're not sinning. So we'll affect the solidarity of God's house. Your sin can put my life in jeopardy. My sin can put your life in jeopardy. That's the nature of solidarity. Finally, fraternal cleansing. Fraternal cleansing. What do I mean by that? It's very simply put in the 13th chapter of John, and I went through that the other day, and I'll not go over it again. At the foot washing time in the upper room, Jesus said you should wash one another's feet.
What's that mean?
Well, when you spell that out, it comes out to what Paul said to the Romans. You are filled with all goodness and able to confront one another lovingly. What happens when you and I confront one another lovingly? We get a thick lip. What follows then? We're not filled with all goodness. There was a man who lived, I think in the, my history's not good, but his name was Fletcher of Madeley. He was a godly man. He was such a godly man that when people would see him coming down the street, if they had any failure in their life, they would cross the road and not have to meet him. They said his countenance convicted you. And he would meet you with a smile, and all he would say was this: "Do I meet you praying?" Because invariably what he'd want to do would be to stand in the street and have a little prayer with you. Have you ever met people that were walking in constant victory? Aren't they a pain in the neck? Especially when you're not walking in victory. No, they're the kind of people that are always up. Joe's having a down day. "Hi, Joe." "Praise the Lord." Joe says, "Praise the Lord." Fletcher of Madeley said, "Do I meet you praying?" Now, here's where you and I put our friendship on the line. Do I love you enough, or do you love me enough to confront me? I have a very dear brother that I'm related to who believes this, and I have seen him get on an airplane at his own charges and cross the country to go up to a brother and say, "Brother, I've come all the way across the nation to tell you I think you're doing wrong." Would you and I do that? Now, has he always been received? No. But that's the risk you run. When my father said to me, "Son, you will be in when it starts to get dark every evening," my father ran a risk. And I disliked him and despised him and was as impertinent as I could get off with him because of what he'd done. But my father was prepared to suffer the consequences of my dislike, and he saved me from going to jail. Have we reached that yet? I don't mean we go around as self-righteous policemen. That's not what I'm talking about. But is there enough love among us? Is there enough holy candor? Is there enough of the grace of God for us to be able to say to one another, "Joe, I think, brother, if you don't mind me saying this, I love you. I think maybe you need to look at this." Now that's easy for me as an old man to say to you. I need you to know that there are people up here in my area who love me enough to confront me and have done. That's what is called fraternal washing. But how many times I, like so many parents today, have been unwilling to run the risk of being disliked, and I've watched somebody doing something that was destructive, and I should have lovingly said something, and I didn't. What did I do? I failed them, and I failed myself, and I failed God. And yet somebody would say, "Well, it was none of your business." Ah, but the Bible says, listen to Jesus now, it's not me. Are you listening to Jesus? Wash one another's feet. deal gently with the dirt in other people's lives. Fraternal cleansing. Lord Jesus, I long to be perfectly whole. I want Thee forever to live in my soul. Break down every idol, cast out every foe. Lord, wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. How many of us this morning, how many of you with me have a deep itch that you can't seem to scratch? You've got a deep longing for cleanliness. How many have got it? Sure you have. If you're a child of God, you've got it. Cleansing. I don't want to be dirty. Who would want to be dirty? You know what the Bible says in the book of Revelation? Let him that is filthy be filthy still. You choose to be filthy? The Bible says there comes a time when God said, you want to stay dirty? I give you up to dirt. I give you up to filth. How many people today that are promoting the filth in the world have been given up by God? Thank God we haven't been given up. How many are glad you're not given up? We bow our hearts. Merciful Father, we feel we've done badly with this word in some ways, and yet God, in the rough and tumble of our vision and our spiritual impression, we've tried to deliver it. God, let our desires be toward godliness. Cleanse us, O God. Lord Jesus, I long to be perfectly whole. I want Thee forever to live in my soul. Break down every idol. Cast out every foe. Now wash me. Wash me. Wash us, Lord. Let the Word wash us this morning. Wash us, Lord, from the resentments of Your requirements. Wash us, Lord, from the carnality that wishes we didn't have to be clean. Give us a want to be clean, Lord. Wash us. Wash us. Wash us. Some of us, Lord, have got years of uncleanness, but You're the God who can wash us. Some of us are young and we've just touched the unclean thing once or twice, and oh Jesus, wash us and keep us from the unclean thing. As an ancient Israelite wouldn't for anything touch a dead body or do any of those things against the laws of cleanness, give us that same attitude, Lord, that when we see the unclean, we just turn away from it. Come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. God, I don't want to be dirty. I want to be clean.
This concludes the message by Ern Baxter.